Chapter 8. And just as a way of remembrance, we are going through the golden chain of redemption, not as a chain, but as a series of truths. A series of truths that give us the certainty and the assurance of our salvation. So let's read that together in Romans 8, verses 28 through the end of that chain there. And then we'll talk about these things. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Then who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am certainly convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now remember, when we get through with glorified next week, we'll still have some more time to go through verses 31 through 39. As we look at this chain there in verses 28 through 30, we see the words, just to remind us, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Tonight we're going to talk on the doctrine, the teaching of justification. And some people might think this is extra biblical. Because what you're doing is you're teaching on something that's a word there, but it's not contextually there. Well, friends, that's still exposition. If you remember some many months ago when we were in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, we see the doctrine of justification clearly spelled out in certain ways. We also have to look at other teachings throughout Scripture to get a full picture of how the Scripture would teach it. But in Romans, we can take what is here with the word justified, as we see in the past tense, and understand what Paul has taught us in Romans chapter 3 about justification, about how he justifies and why he justifies. And now we need to put those things together. We need to put those things together because this text here at the end of Romans 8 is to give us our assurance, to give us the solidity and the foundation, the unshakable rock of hope, which is the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, the good news of the truth that Christ is our righteousness and Christ is our sanctification and Christ is our Savior. So I want to talk about justification for the next 40 minutes. If you look through historical theology, which is something I have wasted so much time on, but I just cannot get away from it. I spent 3 hours a day reading just history and theological things, and, you know, from the 3rd century and the 4th century and then the 16th and the 18th century. And then I, you know, have a brother online who loves the stuff, and we got to talking, and then one thing led to another, and I forgot to eat. So it was just one of those, you know, one of those good things. But it's very easy to get bogged down in what other people think about what the Bible teaches. It's very easy for you all as the Fellowship of Grace Truth to get bogged down in what I think about theological things. What's better for us is that we pay close attention to that which the Scripture says, to what Paul has to say, what the apostles have to say, and thus what God has to say, because they speak on His behalf. Jesus Himself talks in John 6 and John 3 and all sorts of places in John's Gospel and even in the Synoptics that teach about His finished work in such a way that we get this teaching in order to inform our theology, in order to inform our positions on these doctrines slash teaching. Same word, doctrine and teaching. But historically, justification, before probably, 350 A.D., there was very little controversy centered around the teaching. People just assumed that everyone was on the same page. And as a matter of fact, the word did not come into being until Augustine, or as Southerners say, Augustine. Nobody even heard the term. It's not written in that context. But we see the New Testament with the Latin word that talks about, that transliterates the English word justified or justification. I think it's justare or something. I'm not a Latin guy. I don't really care about how it's pronounced. And really, nobody even knows. But for that sake, the word in Latin actually means to make right. To make right. And for a long haul from the time of Augustine to the Protestant Reformation and even mingled in with Lutheran and Calvin and all these different doctrinal positions that have sort of little nuances that from the surface we may not think are very important, but as we dig deeper into this historically, we see that one little leaven spoils the whole bunch. And so as we get off here, it's like plumbing a wall. You might not be but a millimeter off down here, but 400 feet down there, you're in the highway. So one small deviation from the truth, one little tiny idea or philosophy that could invade the truth of a teaching of Scripture can derail generation after generation of believers, or worse, professing believers. And when it comes to justification, that is probably one of the most, after the 4th century, one of the most debated issues that we've had up until present day. If you were involved, and I pray that you're not, but if you were involved in the theological fodder of present day, you would see that in every camp you have conversations relating to and centered on justification. You would see that just as medical science fought passionately for and against in certain circles lobotomies in the 50s and 60s, you'd see that in the same way doctors of theology like to argue the nuances of these practices and these doctrines. And I think it is a colossal waste of time. Because the Scripture will show us what we need to see, and though it's important to have these nailed down, it's more important to make sure that what we think about these things are accurate. Not from a historical position. I could sit here and off the top of my head give you a Lutheran focus on justification. I could give you a Calvin's commentary on justification, and after a couple of hours today, I can give you about three or four more gentlemen's views on justification. And as you look at them, you would probably say, well, they're close, they're almost together. And they all get to the same place, but then they go into different stalls. And I'm not talking about firing range stalls, and I'm not talking about horse stalls. I'm talking about bathroom stalls. Because that's where it ultimately ends up in the can, if we do not understand rightly what the Bible says about this most vital doctrine. Now, some people argue, and they debate with me often, if it's only just a few seconds on a front row after I teach, or if it's on an email or a phone call or a text message or whatever, maybe it be social media, a lot of trolls there. But people will argue with me that this type of thing is not important for the church. We need to get away from theology. We need to get away from doctrine. And we just need to learn Jesus. We need to learn how to live and how to go and how to do and how to think. We need to figure out if we're living the way we ought to be living and if we're speaking the way we ought to be speaking. And I'm not saying there's not room for that. Obviously, in exposition, we see it. But moreover, we see it as we live our lives. But when it comes to the teaching of the Scripture, we must understand that the whole idea of exposition is to take that which was written to the church of Jesus Christ for their edification, for the illumination, for regeneration, and all these different things that God the Father does through the Spirit because of the work of the Son. Everything He does in the life of His people is all relative to what we understand about the doctrines of Scripture. To say that we do not need doctrine is to say we don't need to be taught. For the word means teaching. So to say that the church doesn't need to be taught is actually very asinine in its approach. And if I were being honest, it would be more arrogant. To say we don't need theology is to say we don't need to know God. Jesus actually says in John 17, verse 3, that eternal life, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and the Son whom you have sent. So the knowledge of God comes through the study of God, and the word for that is theology. As we learn what the Scripture teaches doctrinally, we have an understanding of who God is. I've never revealed to you that thing, but shown you something totally opposite. Friends, we have an epidemic in our day that teaches us that if people just say the name of Jesus and believe that He died for sinners, that that's sufficient for salvation. But what's sufficient for salvation is the finished work of God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God who rebirths these people who are justified, and only those who are justified, so that they may have faith in that work of justification. You see, justification is indeed the work of God through which He has the justice and the righteousness of saying that we're right before Him. Now, in a junior highway, not a highway that's for juniors, but in a junior high school way of thinking, it's very simple to say, well, justification, to be justified, is just as if I'd never sinned. Now, while that's not erroneous, it's very simplistic, almost to a fault, to the place that it will teach us nothing about being justified. So, after Augustine, after the third or the fourth century, when this thing began to become debated, the attitude of justification became one of thinking that someone was made righteous. Made righteous. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. For us to think that justification means we're made righteous sounds good, but it doesn't mean that. Are we really made righteous by nature? In essence, that would say that we are standing perfectly in and of ourselves before God with merit. But see how little words can really change the meaning of things. Justification, by actual contextual purpose, means to reckon righteous, to declare righteous. It's much different than to be made righteous. So the meaning of the Greek word, diakao, or however else you would pronounce that, depending on the Erasmus or the Hick version, whichever one you want to use, means to reckon or to consider righteous, versus the Latin where justified comes from, which means to make righteous. You see how different then Roman Catholicism sort of parted ways with truth? Just because the doctrine was no longer studied through the Scripture, but rather through the historical application of the elders and the presbyteros and everybody else who was involved in telling people what to believe. And why even Luther, during the time where he got the Greek New Testament from his confessor, and he saw these things, and he saw that in his mind what he had been trained to understand about justification was that he was righteous in his person. And then to know who he was intimately, he knew himself, to know that he was not righteous in his person, it conflicted him to such a degree that he began this, I don't know how to say this without just being crude, he began to hurt his body and to scar his flesh and to beat himself with whips and all sorts of things, so that he might feel some penance, some recompense in his own flesh, that maybe through the suffering of his own flesh, he might actually be righteous. Certainly he wouldn't be justified if he wasn't. And you know the history. of that type of thinking. Well, friends, let me tell you something. Nothing's changed 500 years later. The crux of the gospel of most evangelicals is that we have been made righteous, therefore we must work to that end. And they conflate and confuse and subtract and add and cause condition after condition placed on the gospel of grace to such a degree that I'll be honest with you, if I read too much and I listen too much, I get so grieved in my spirit, I cannot even think. I cannot even remember the names of the people in my home when I go to call on them. Why does it matter to me? Because if the world at large is so confused about the work of Christ and they call themselves the church, what is it going to take for most of you to be confused? What is it going to take if all of a sudden you hear the gospel and then you take the gospel and you set it aside and begin to work to a place of righteousness in your own flesh? It doesn't take much at all. But the beauty is what we've been learning, not only here in Romans 8 over the last month or so, but also in John chapter 10, we have been learning that there is none who will be lost. Though we may be confused along the way, though we may need correction, though we may need rebuke, we who are indeed the elect of God are justified in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, and because of that, God will not let us go. And because God will not let us go, we are justified in Christ alone. You see, one is not a condition of the other. It is all equally operative. By the medieval period, there came an addition to the process of thinking when it came to justification. And because of this grave definition error, they begin to add to this idea that because justification, you know, erroneously means that we have been made righteous. And because we know that we are not righteous, then there must be something more to the gospel. And that's about the time that repentance became penance. That's the time when people begin to use words like justification means that you're righteous and repentance means that you're working on it. By stopping sin in your life. Friends, it doesn't mean that at all. When Jesus uses the idea of repentance by word, when he uses it in the New Testament, he's speaking almost always to the Jews. And when I say to the Jews, I mean the Pharisees, the Sanhedrins, the Sadducees, those whose moral excellence was so well done that Jesus would say, unless your righteousness, and he doesn't mean in a spiritual sense, but unless your goodness, unless your perfection is greater than the Pharisees, unless your lives is greater than the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And he alone, as a human being, was the only one whose righteousness was righteous. So when Jesus says repent, let me translate that exactly how it should be understood. Change the way you think about how you can be right with God and believe in the news that I just told you that is good, that Christ is your righteousness. That's what he means. 1,000,000,000%. Anyone who tells you anything else about repentance is a liar. And I will go to my death fighting for your joy on that topic. Because that is the bondage that the devil has grabbed the church by the throat. And he is squeezing the life out of her. And only by the mercy of God and his promise to seal and protect us are we able to come out from under that. And those who say, yeah, but you're saying we can do what we want to do. No one said that. Quit bearing false witness, you liar. You wicked, double tongue. You see? Now those are harsh statements. But these are the way we need to address the issue, not the people. That's a general sense. Anybody who's upset now, if they hear this weeks from now, well, he's talking about me. Just text me so that I know who you are, and then I can say, yeah, I'm talking about you. I'm talking about anyone who preaches lies. And myself included has truly preached this wrongly in my history. And it's only by the mercy of God. But by the medieval period, we became inundated with this idea that now God has declared me righteous. Now He will work in me a perfection of righteousness in my flesh and in my mind. And this is a process of a progressive, regenerative work of setting me apart into holiness, where we get this idea of lordship salvation and progressive regeneration and progressive maturity unto salvation and final salvation and future justification and all these other weird words that philosophers love to pull out of the cracks of their toes. So what is justification? Justification always is dealing with the status of the elect as they stand before God. So it has nothing to do with the nature, with our nature, with me. It's not subjectively dealing with me. I am not subjectively righteous. I'm not subjectively justified. I am objectively justified. God has done a work and declared you and me just. That is how we stand before God. He declares us just. The righteous judge of all the cosmos looks at sinners, those who He has foreknown, which means what? Loved eternally. He calls them. How can He call them into life? Because Christ has paid the penalty of their sin. And Christ has obeyed where they could not. So Christ's obedience and Christ's death and resurrection is imputed to the account of the elect. And God has declared us what? Justified. And that's why we're justified. Because God has done it. Justification is different than regeneration, the renewal or the rebirth, which is a change of disposition, which is in some way, I don't want to confuse the two or erroneously conflate the terms, but in some sense, repentance, the change of mind, that metanoia, this change of disposition is the byproduct of a new life by the Spirit. Jesus would say to Nicodemus in John 3, you cannot see the kingdom except you be born again. You cannot enter the kingdom unless you be born again. And he was confused by this. Why was he confused? Because Nicodemus, by his own upbringing, thought he was secure in the hand of God, in the kingdom of God. He was indeed a Pharisee. He was indeed the teacher of all Israel. He was indeed a moral man and a righteous man, and by the account of the narrative we see in Scripture, a very loving and concerned man. He wasn't pompous and arrogant like so many others. That's probably why they sent him to talk to Jesus, because he had people skills. And so he was confused that Jesus would say he could not see nor enter the kingdom of God unless some divine work of being born again happened. And then his own response to that is, how do I do that? That's where Nicodemus needed to be reborn. Because only when God, the Holy Spirit, that blows where He wishes, rebirths an individual, can they see clearly what they're being told. Nicodemus, your righteousness before God has nothing to do with you, but it's apart from you. It's outside of you. It is my righteousness. And unless the Father, through the Spirit, grants you the change of mind, repentance, to see that your righteousness is only found in me, just as Moses lifted the serpent in the desert, so must I, the Son of Man, be lifted up, that I might be crucified for the sake of His people that He loves out of the world. That's the only way you're going to see it, Nicodemus. And as long as we sit there and run our hands back into it, we're going to, how can I accomplish regeneration? How can I accomplish the application of justification? We've not seen it. So what is our hope? Hearing these words today. Hearing the truth of Scripture today, God, through the truth, will call you who are His people to life. Because, listen to this, because you are justified in Christ. And I'll close our time tonight talking about that. Your faith does not justify you. Your faith is in the fact that you are justified. justification only comes to those who are God's. And those who are justified in the death of Christ will be regenerated. They will believe. They will be glorified. Remember the text we're in. They will be called. They are foreknown. They are predestined. So justification before God has nothing to do with what we do, even our faith. And so with this, we look and we have to understand that justification, according to the Word of God, the gospel of grace, is due to an alien righteousness. How is it that we stand right before God as His enemies, as sinners? Now see, it makes logical sense for our historical forefathers to say, well, you must be doing something in me to make me righteous. You must be doing something in me to cause me to be declared, I mean, not just declared righteous, but to actually be righteous. And these people, according to the teaching of Scripture, are blind. Not ignorant, though they are, not just confused, not sincerely misled, but blind, spiritually blind. Because it takes a work of God to bring to mind the strange idea of someone else's goodness being accredited to you in your guilt. Justification is due to an alien righteousness. Whose is it? It's Jesus. Jesus the Christ. And this is a judicial work. How is it judicial? Because we are guilty before God. We are enemies of God. We are unable to come and see God. We are not seeking after God. We cannot believe. We cannot come to terms with our own sin. And we could never, no matter what the Lord would do, regeneration is not a change of disposition whereby a human being becomes more like Christ. Justification is the declaration that this person has all the attributes of the nature and the essence of Christ in the sense of His righteousness and His humanity. So, justification is obtained in the death of Christ. How were you justified? When were you justified? When Jesus Christ died, your standing before God was righteous. God declared you such because God credited you with Christ's obedience in His humanity. And God credited you with Christ's death in your guilt. That's a double imputation. Imputation is something that's given to us that's not ours for our credit. We did not die to suffer for our sins. If we did, it would be eternal. We are not obedient enough to qualify to stand before God in a judicial way. If we were, we'd always be condemned. So justification is obtained in the death of Jesus. And this death follows the eternal decree of God. And Paul says in Ephesians, because I'm teaching out of all these things during the week. In Romans 3, that the righteousness of God is displayed apart from the law in the death of Christ, whom God put forward as propitiation. We'll talk about that word again. Through, by His blood. So that means that God the Father is judicially satisfied against His people's evil, wicked guiltiness by the blood of Jesus Christ. Whereby He has full payment, recompense. And those who are not justified by the blood of Christ stay under the condemnation of God, justly. Now that's a big thing. And I don't know that I even gave it enough credit. I haven't listened to what I said in Romans 3. I probably should go back and listen to it today, but I got caught up in other things. But when we think about that for a minute, that the righteousness of God is displayed in the killing of Christ. How is that? Because God had declared us righteous. And if God had not killed Christ, His declaration would be an unrighteous decree. Jesus' death settled the debt. And there's so much more. I've opened a can of worms I can't get to tonight. So justification, thus, is objective. It is something that is done for us, as I've already said. It is not something that is done in us. It is something that God purposed and accomplished for us on our behalf. Christ died for us, so we are right before God. That's how he started this chapter, by saying, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation? For God the Father has crushed his Son and thus has satisfied his wrath against his people. So there can be no elect person for whom Christ died who will be lost. Justification does not rest then. Some people say, well, how do I know that I'm justified? I don't feel it. Good. If you felt it, it would be subjective. It would be something that you've experienced rather than something God has done. Your faith would fall in line with what you felt and what you knew and experienced in your emotions versus what God has said he's accomplished. There's a big difference. And I know this is big for us. That's why I want to just slow down and just dig through this week by week, 5-6 weeks. And then we get there. The essence of it is more important than the details. The essence is this, is that you are right before God because Jesus Christ is your righteousness. His obedience is your obedience. His death is the satisfaction of God's wrath against you. And you believe in that alone. And nothing can separate you from this love, because God has foreknown you and predestined you before the foundation of the world, and you cannot be lost, and Christ has paid for your sins. So even when your faith is weak and your hope is waning, you cannot be lost. And that is what the Holy Spirit of God does in our weakness as He prays for us. He continues to hold us fast in our hearts and minds to come back to the cross of Christ, through which we are justified. Hallelujah. That's it. But there's some more digging we can do. Justification does not rest on our feelings. It doesn't rest on what we experience, but it only rests in this truth that's revealed by Scripture. And it is a forensic truth. It is a forensic reality. That means it's something that's evidential. It's something that actually took place. When I think about forensics, I think about the debate club. Now think about the empirical mindset of when you speak in a certain way to overcome certain things or objections, you must have empirical truth to respond with, not argument of an ambiguous nature, of some kind of philosophical debate that tricks people. You got to have truth and facts. You got to have evidence. There's got to be evidence that God has established righteousness in the decree of forgiving His people. And that is the work of Jesus. Jesus Christ and His death justifies His people. And if you've forgotten what we talked about in John chapter 6, please go listen to that. Go listen to all the sermons in the latter part or the middle part of John 6. Go listen to those on the church website. Because you don't need to move past these things. You don't need to leave here tonight and say, yeah, that was really a weird teaching time. Whew, I'm glad it's over. Let's go for ice cream. Let this stuff rock your soul and rot your mind in a way that all you've got is some spiritual soup rolling around in there until you take note. It might not be a very good image. That's what I feel like sometimes when I contemplate the depths of what God has done for me, that Jesus Christ is called the righteousness of God and He is the revealed perfection of God's glory visible in His humanity. And then all of that has been shoved into my bank account spiritually. And I can't dump it or spend it. I can never get rid of it. I'm always rich. I'm always saved. I'm always justified. And there's nothing that can stop it, because there's no sin in the life of Jesus to discredit it. None. Fault, word, desire, deed, actions, gaze, ears, food, nothing. Nothing. So, thank God I cannot put my hope in how I feel. Because every single day of my living life, and there's a difference. I have a life that's not real. It's up here. But every single day of my living life, I struggle with the balance of wondering, what can I do today to satisfy God? And you know what He tells me? Yeah, God speaks to me. Does He speak to me? Right here. When you read the Word of God, God is speaking to you. I see some of you about packed up and left just then. Oh, gosh. God's talking to the pastor. The Word of God speaks. And He says in His Word that I am justified before Him because of Jesus' righteousness and Jesus' atoning work. That He finished for me. Justification is a declaration of the elect who are lost and blind and dead and sinners, yes, that says two things. I've gone a little bit slower than I wanted to. It says two things. Justification says you are not guilty of sin. Why? Because Christ is not guilty of sin, and He is our righteousness. And it says something else. You are also perfect. How are we perfect? The exact same answer. You're not guilty because you're perfect. And you're perfect because you're not guilty. And you're not guilty because Christ died for you. And I satisfied my judgment, if God were speaking, in Him. Therefore, you are innocent. I teach my children this way. They don't listen and remember, but I do teach them this, that when God looks at us, His elect, He sees us as if we've never broken His law, because that is what Christ has given to us. He's declared us to be as perfect as Jesus is perfect. And He's declared us to be as forgiven as Jesus' death has forgiven. So justification then, as I've already stated, because of all this, is because of the imputation of the work and the nature of Jesus, both the object of His work. We are, of course, the glory of God. We argue all these things, but that's another context. The imputation, the accrediting to our account, the work and the nature of Jesus. So not just the death of Jesus, and not just the obedience of Jesus, but the nature of Jesus and His righteousness. So therefore, justification is a finished and effectual work, and it cannot be, and I've said this four or five times already tonight, it cannot be lost, and it cannot be reversed. It is by all means, especially in this text, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God has settled the debt. God has done the work of redemption. God has finished the work, and it is effectual, and it cannot be lost. It cannot be reversed. It is impossible to lose one's standing before God because Christ is perfect. So how is it that we receive this? Let me say this clearly so that I don't boggle my words, because when you speak extemporaneously like this, you can really trip over your words. And I do often, so I have to come back. Trey's not here. He catches them. He's about the only one. You are saved by grace, not by faith. Your faith is not the effectual work of God's salvation. The death of Christ is, And that is a gift of God through His mercy, charis, charity, grace. It is God's kindness, which is God's love, which is God's everlasting, eternal, foreknowing love He has toward His people, the object of His eternal love. And the work thereof is Jesus Christ, who died for us and who lived for us and who was raised to life for us. And so faith is believing in the grace of God that is shown in Scripture about what God has done in order to establish our standing. Do you believe in the person and the work of Jesus as your hope of righteousness? Do you believe in the righteousness and the atonement of Christ? Faith is trusting, is believing, knowing, is being convinced of Christ alone and His perfection. Believing that we are justified before God because of Christ and the cross. Believing that our justification is a matter of God's mercy. And that our righteousness is an alien righteousness that's outside of us. It is the righteousness of Jesus that is ours and granted to our persons in the sense that it is for our credit, but it's not ours. We are not made like Christ. We are declared to be like Christ. Faith says we are believing in all the works of Christ, in all the ways of Christ, and nothing of our own is included. Faith says we have all the benefits of the work of Christ and that no additional work is necessary. Even the essence of our faith makes no difference to the work of God. Now, what's that mean? The essence of our faith is. If our faith is strong, weak, great. But our faith must be in the object of the teaching. Christ is our God. And beloved, let me tell you something. Most Reformed people believe that the law saves. And it does not. They will teach you that the law comes before the grace and that God uses the law. What does Paul say in Romans 7? The law came alive and I died. And that ought to just go ding. If you weren't here, you need to listen to that sermon. Faith is gifted to God, to those that are justified in Christ. Gifted by God to those who are justified in Christ. I don't know why I keep saying that. Gifted to us by God. There we go. So in that, we rest. Let's pray. What a rest it is, Father, to know you because you know us, to love you because you love us, to stand before you just and righteous because you have declared us to be. And it is a good work of your righteousness because you have finished it in Christ. His obedience is our righteousness. His death is our forgiveness. And His life is our promise of glory, where we will be transformed into a pure, righteous place and estate. We look forward to that day. Until then, Father, help us. Help us, Lord, to love each other. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of this calling. Help us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling as we trust in you. All things after the counsel of your pleasure, Lord. The pleasure of your desires, of your decrees, of your will. And you've done all the work of salvation through Christ because it pleased you to do so. And all that you do is right and just and perfect. And you've called us righteous because Christ is. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. So you see that He will hold me fast.